It is a pleasure then that I would call upon Brother John Martin for his talk entitled Marriage in the Lord.
Dearly beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, we do have before us this evening, brethren and sisters, a most important and a most delicate subject. And I would like to speak from the heart to your heart about that matter. Brethren and sisters, we're living in an age prophesied of our Lord Jesus Christ when he says, as it was in the days of Noah, even so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man, for they were marrying and they were giving in marriage. And all around about us, brethren and sisters, we see society crumbling into absolute ruin and decay because of the fabric of the home, which is the fabric of society, is being torn apart. It is a tragic fact of history, and if ever has been, that the ecclesia follows the trends of the world. We say that to our shame. And brethren and sisters, we hear reports all over the world now of brothers and sisters who are no longer together as husband and wife. And you know, I can remember back when I was first in the truth, that if we were to hear of a brother and sister whose marriage had broken up, it was a shock of tremendous proportions. People were numbed by the news of it. You could scarcely believe your ears. And such is the frequency today that we come blasé about it, and it hardly makes an impression. And that's sad. But you know, brethren and sisters, what is even worse is this: that because this subject is so highly emotive, and because we do have people in our ecclesias who have such strong feelings about it, every marriage breakup threatens to break up the ecclesia. And if we're not careful, brethren and sisters, we will divorce over divorce, and the tragedy will be compounded. So it's my purpose this evening not to speak about the question, the legal question of marriage and divorce, which in itself is quite controversial. Not the purpose of this school to do that. We want to talk about, brethren and sisters, the things that might prevent that. Prevention is, of course, far better than cure. Saying a few things tonight that might be helpful. And we would be very happy later on in the question session, if you want to ask any questions along the lines of what I'm going to say, to answer them. We would, however, respectfully ask you to not to ask questions which may embroil us in controversy here, in matters that we can't resolve in the time at our disposal. I ask you to do that respectfully, not because I fear the question, but because, brethren and sisters, a lot of these things need much time, to come to an amicable conclusion. But by all means, ask any question you like concerning anything that you may feel might be helpful to yourself or to young people in order to make their marriages last and to last well. So then, brethren and sisters, I want to make a few helpful comments about our marriages to our wives or as to our husbands, as the case may be. It is often said that when two people get married, they've got to pull together and that it's a 50-50 relationship. Biblically speaking, brethren and sisters, that is not true. I'm sorry, it is not true. The responsibility for marriage is not 50-50 in that sense. Because if we take the Apostle Paul's cue from Ephesians chapter 5, then we as brethren have got to accept the major responsibility for the functioning of our marriage. There is not a shadow of doubt about that. The proof of that, brethren and sisters, couldn't be more stronger. Because Paul's point is this: that in order that he might get a response from his bride, the Lord Jesus Christ first had to sacrifice for her and then, on top of that, had to wash her with the word. That is the responsibility of husbands. It is a prime responsibility. God has granted to the man leadership. Leadership, therefore, must be equated with responsibility. And if he's the leader of his wife, he has the greater responsibility. He, therefore, as Christ is to his bride, must be to his own wife. And he must sacrifice for her and wash her with the word. Having done that, brethren and sisters, the apostle says that the Lord Jesus Christ, having sacrificed himself and washed his wife with the word, it's reasonable that he should look for a response. And that, I believe, is the equation between husband and wife in marriage. It's not quite 50-50, is it? The prime responsibility rests with the husband. He must be prepared to sacrifice, and he must be prepared to wash his wife with the word. When he does that, it is reasonable that he should expect from her a loving response. Now, the apostle speaks in this place, brothers and sisters, about the relationship in marriage. And he says that when two people get married, they are one flesh. Now, Verna is no more one flesh with me than she is with you in the literal sense of the word. You know that as well as I do. As a matter of fact, the apostle in this chapter, brethren and sisters, is saying here that he's not making the application of that exactly to that relationship of husband and wife. He said, because I really am speaking, he said, concerning Christ and his ecclesia. Nevertheless, he says, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. In other words, brethren and sisters, there has only ever been one unique marriage, and there will only ever be one other unique marriage. Adam and Eve were truly one flesh. It was literally true of them. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and changes us to from mortality to immortality in a twinkling of an eye, we will be with him one spirit. And they are the only two unique marriages like that. But, says the apostle, though our wives are no more one flesh with us any more than they are with other people, the principle applies. It's the principle that applies. So that when a man takes a woman, they come together, and that woman and him then become in spirit, in the spirit of that one flesh. They dwell together in that way. Paul makes the point, brethren and sisters, that when in the creation Adam had his bride made for him, she was made to be a help meet for him. Much has been said about the meaning of that Hebrew term. I don't think, when it is looked at, there's any doubt whatever as to what it means. And if we were to translate that term into its literal English, it would be to say this, that Eve was made for Adam a mirror. A mirror. One answering to his face is what the margin of Genesis says, and that's exactly the meaning of the Hebrew term. It wasn't that she was made to help him out and to be a help in that sense. She was made to mirror him. And it is my belief, brethren and sisters, that they were the most perfect set of twins the world has ever seen or ever will see. Though she was a woman and he a man, of course, there were essential differences. Yet, however, they would have been the most perfect set of twins ever seen upon the face of God's earth. And that being the case, when Adam woke up from his deep sleep, brethren and sisters, when he woke up from his deep sleep, it would not be a question of falling in love with Eve. He couldn't help it. That's Paul's point. No man ever yet hateth his own flesh. If we wanted to experience that in this life, the closest we're ever going to get is when we go to the hospital to visit our wife who has just given birth to our baby. And looking into the face of that child, which in most cases bears marked resemblance to one parent or another, or either to both, there is not a question, brethren and sisters, of us saying whether we will accept or not that child. We can't help it, because we're looking at ourselves. So when brethren sacrifice for their wives, with a view to washing them with the word, the point is being aimed at is to make that woman like-minded. When the woman is in harmony with her husband's point of view, especially biblically, and in all other matters of life, he sees in her a reflection of himself. Love will be automatic. But it'll have to be worked upon by the husband first. They may fall in love, brethren and sisters, for different reasons before they marry, as most young couples marry more with their heart than with their head. But as life's toils go on together, a richer and a deeper love develops on the basis of a far greater and deeper understanding of each other. And as the wife agrees more and more with her husband's point of view and stands shoulder to shoulder with him, the more and more he sees himself mirrored in her attitude, he could not but help but love her. That's the point. And if we were to take that to the last stage of its development in the apostles' argument, it's like this, that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, brethren and sisters, and we are arranged before him in the great assize as he sits upon the great white throne to judge his people, in the end we're going to have to face him, aren't we? And he is going to have to look upon us. Dear brethren and sisters, if in this life we have woven into the fabric of our character his own, and he looks into our face and sees that, love will be automatic. It's a wonderful thing, because he will be looking, in measure, that is, at himself. Now, two young people get married. They go on what we call, rather foolishly, a honeymoon, for want of a better name. I think it's underrated, brethren and sisters. I think it's underrated. It's a joyous time, it's a happy time, it's an exciting time. But I think it's underrated in the sense of its importance. And sometimes you see young people, because they're going to make a home and they're having a home built and it will be finished in a few days or weeks perhaps, they rush away and have a few days together and rush back because they want to set up the home and because they're excited about that, get their furniture and whatnot, and become man and wife in that house. The house will be there when they get back. It doesn't matter how long they take. And it is best, as I was advised by two of the loveliest people that ever graced God's earth, that when I got married, they said, John, how much time have you got? And I told them what I had. And Dad and Mum, my mother and father-in-law, said, John, take it all on your honeymoon with you. Don't hurry home. Everything will be here when you get back. And that was the most soundest advice I'd ever received at that point of my life. Because you see, brethren and sisters, it is at honeymoon time that you set your priorities. You know, I'd like you to turn to the 24th chapter of Deuteronomy and see what God said about this. In the 24th chapter of Deuteronomy, we have a very important statement in this regard. We read it in verse 5. When a man hath taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business. But he shall be free at home 1 year, and shall cheer up his wife which he hath taken. 1 year, brethren and sisters, that's what God gave for what we call a honeymoon, to cheer up his wife. Now, brethren and sisters, I don't know whether you were aware But when I quoted that chapter, Deuteronomy 24, that is the chapter in which we have the allowance of divorce because of the hardness of their heart. It's that chapter. And so in the chapter which opens up with that allowance which God allowed, not because it was his will, because it wasn't, but because he was trying to regulate an abuse which they were perpetuating, it's in that chapter that we are told that it's a good thing for a young man to have time to give to his new bride. A lot of tragedies of broken marriages, brethren and sisters, begin almost with the marriage itself. When everything is done in haste, the choice, the honeymoon, and the getting on in life, all done in haste. This is a mad, mad, mad world. We're always in a hurry. And because of that, hardness of heart sets in. No time is left for priorities. And because priorities are not set early in life, and we get into the tangle of life before they are, when the time comes to set them, then there comes bitterness and strife, because we never expected it to go that way. When Verna and I took off for our honeymoon, and I can only quote our own experience because that's all I really know, we were determined to set our priorities. Not everybody will set the same priorities. You might think that's rather strange for me to say that. But let me explain. In our particular case, it was clearly obvious at that early stage of my life that through no choice of my own, I was set on a course in ecclesial life that was going to take me far and wide. At that stage, I didn't know just how far and wide. I had no idea. But I knew that when I spoke to people from the platform, they listened. And it was obvious to me that that's where my work lay. I never chose it, brothers and sisters, in that way. I never had any ambitions for that. But that's what God had given me to do, and it was obvious. And it was also very obvious to me that I was a fellow with a one-track mind. I can only do one thing at a time. I have not got the ability, brethren and sisters, to handle several things at once. I can't do that. I am very, very much a one-track mind man. And I also knew that the girl I had alongside of me had been brought up with an enormous sense of common sense and thrift and management. She had been taught to be a homemaker and a mother. I thank my God I never married a career woman. And I don't say that lightly. And therefore I knew, brethren and sisters, that if I wanted to set my course in the truth, to speak from God's word, I could safely trust every other managerial thing in our home to her hands. And to this day, I testify to you, after 36 years of marriage, I have never paid a bill. I have never had any idea how to pay them. I wouldn't know where to go. I don't know the cost of goods in supermarkets. I have no idea of the exact amount of money I got or where it is, and I don't care. But this I know, it's in good hands. We're still eating. I haven't starved. We're still eating. We do all right. We're not rich, but we do fine. And I get on with the work. And we set those priorities. And Verna accepted that because her parents told her to accept that. And that to her was law. And that's our priorities. You may have different priorities because you may have different vocations in the truth, or you may have different characteristics. That's up to you. Nobody's the same. But when that honeymoon is in motion, brothers and sisters and young people, it's not only just a time to get to know each other, in that sense. It's a time to charter life's course. Dear, that's the way we're going. What about it? Will you come? Yes, I'll come. And away we go. And when we get home, we know where we're going. It didn't take long, brothers and sisters, in our case, for that to be settled once and for all, because we'd no sooner arrived home than we were on the way in ecclesial life, the two of us. Our ecclesia started almost immediately, and we, among a few others, were the founders of it and have been with it ever since. And so that priority then paid dividends and is still paying dividends. And I don't say that, brothers and sisters, please, I don't say that to boast about that. I haven't come here just to eulogize Werner to probably get some sort of compensation from that. I haven't done it for that reason. I've done it to tell you what we did. And it worked, because we both accepted the priority that we'd set.